This morning, before I read the scripture, I'd like to ask you to join me in prayer. Dear Lord, open our hearts and minds so that we may hear and learn from these words and apply them to our lives. And we also ask you, Lord, that you would be with Pastor Verlin in the following sermon and bless his words as he teaches us and apply these words to our lives and our hearts. Amen. The first scripture is from Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Then Matthew 1:18-21. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Then from 1 John 1:8-10, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us.
Sometimes when you live in a culture or a certain time frame and you hear songs on the radio, and those songs can be really good and you enjoy listening to them. One such song, Sarah McLachlan, sang a song entitled Adia. And it was a song written for her friend. And in the midst of that song, there's a refrain. And as you listen to the song, it's a nice song. You just kind of go along. You're listening to it. And in the midst of that song, these words are sung that kind of captures the cult of self-admiration, where human beings are big and God is small. And the words, that refrain that runs through there is that, because we are born innocent. Believe me, Adia, we are still innocent. And that phrase always caught me. You know, we are born innocent. And I kind of like listening to the song, and it's a tribute to her friend. And all of a sudden I hear those words. I go, what? What is that all about? We are born innocent. It's a thought. It's a option that's out there in the world about a belief system that children are born innocent, and parents and society and culture mess them up. And if we can avoid the negative things, we can continue in innocence, and the world would be a better place. Now, Scripture, which is God's word to us, a God who is big, he speaks to us truth. And he says in that word, words that we read today in our prayer of confession, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. In other words, the teaching of Scripture is that children are born sinners. We do not have to teach them selfishness. We do not have to teach them self-centeredness. It's a part of who they are. It's not something we have to learn. You know, otherwise, why would we use water in infant baptism? Water is a sign and symbol of the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from our sin. Why would we use water in baptism if the children are innocent? No. They are born sinners. It's not something they have to learn. In fact, we're born broken. We're born broken human beings with God and with self and with others and creation. And Jesus came into the world to face this brokenness head on with his healing mercy. And it's this brokenness that we face where we don't love God as we're called to do, and we don't love others as we're called to do. And that just shows that brokenness. It just comes out clear. Our own catechism was very strong when it talked about this. Very strong words that we probably don't even feel so comfortable saying. But the catechism says, by nature, by who we are in our brokenness, we hate God. And we hate our neighbors. And when we read that and hear that, it's almost, oh, I don't know if that's extreme. I'll admit I'm broken, but to say that I hate God and hate my neighbor, well, hating God is really wanting to be God, wanting to run your own life, wanting to do your own thing, not listening to anyone. And hating our neighbors, we want to control our neighbor. We want them to serve us. We want them to serve us. We want everybody to dance around us. And then when we begin to think about it that way, it may be not so far off. And in fact, may be true. And the reality is that it is a mess. It is a mess. And when we look around, we see that the world is a mess. There's messiness everywhere. And in our heart of hearts, we know that we were made for something different. In our heart of hearts, we know that we were made to love and trust God, and that we were made to love others and to serve others and to give of ourselves for their good. We know it in our heart of hearts, and yet when we see our own lives and we see the mess around us, it makes us sad. And so we mourn. We mourn the mess. That sense of sorrow that things are so off. Things have gotten so out of order from what God desired. And when you know that you are poor in spirit, when you're poor in spirit and you know that you're bankrupt before God and that you mourn and that you're bankrupt before God and that you have nothing to bring, you mourn that. There's sorrow for that. We saw last week as we're beginning to look at this, as we are seeking to understand what it means to follow Jesus daily as we seek to love and serve all people. And we're focusing on that initial piece as we seek to follow Jesus daily. And so I thought that the best way to do that is to look at Jesus' inaugural address. Jesus' first teaching, his first time that he speaks publicly and gives us truth. And the order, I believe, is always important. He said, blessed, Blessed is really happiness. It's a happy condition of the soul through a personal relationship with Jesus. That's the kind of happiness we're talking about. And it begins with being poor in spirit, where there's that deep recognition of spiritual poverty and bankruptcy, that utter brokenness. And we know that we need help. We need Jesus' help. And if we come that way, we're given the kingdom of heaven. We're given the blessings of the rule of Christ. And it's of utmost importance. And so when we come with that utter bankruptcy and we're poor in spirit, the next movement in our lives, our spiritual lives, as we follow Jesus, is to mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Happy are those who mourn. It almost seems strange when we see it up on the screen. And Janet got that ready for us on the screen. And it says, happy are those who mourn. I mean, that almost sounds wrong. Like, that can't be true. And so what is Jesus talking about when he said those words? Well, that happiness is the contented condition of the soul through a personal relationship with Jesus. And he says, happy are those who mourn. Now, this could refer to human sorrow. It could refer to those who are faced by death or disappointment. It would be correct to say that such sorrow does lead to the comfort of God, the God who is with us in loss and grief. It would be very appropriate to say that. And yet it's hard to think that it's that kind of sorrow that lies at the heart of what Christ is teaching in Matthew 5:4. It could also refer to the mourning for evil in the world. And this is probably getting closer to what Christ is teaching. If we link it to the sorrow for the world and its sin, and we see terrorism, we see hatred of people of different races, we see war, we see violence, we see mass murder, we see sex trafficking, we see sexual abuse. And when we see all of this, there's just something in our gut, in our heart, that feels a sense of sorrow and of hurt. Following Jesus does mean that we're called to love our neighbor, and it does produce a healthy social conscience. No doubt that these thoughts are wrapped up in the second beatitude. Yet I think that these two, you know, mourning the loss of grief, mourning and grief over loss, and mourning for evil in the world, don't quite get to the heart of what Jesus is talking about here. I think Jesus is talking about an individual mourning and an individual comforting. The primary mourning that Jesus is talking about is for a person who sees his or her own spiritual condition and knows that they're broken and knows that they failed. And that's mourning for sin. You know, you listen to the cry of David, not because he got caught, but because he had walked away from the God who loved him more than anyone in the world. And when he was confronted with that truth, he cried out, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." It's the reason Jesus came, as Bill read for us in the scripture. It's the reason he came. Joseph is told that Mary, his wife, will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. See, mourning for sin is really at the very heart of Christ's teaching. And so this is natural that it would be the theme in his inaugural address. This is why he came. When Jesus entered the synagogue on the day that his ministry began, he read from Isaiah. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." What was the deliverance that he was going to bring? Was it deliverance from Roman rule? Was he a military person who was going to come and lead an army and defeat the Romans so that the people could be on their own and free? That's not why he came. He came to deliver us from sin. He came to deliver us from the brokenness in our lives, the tyranny that has over us. He came so that you and I as individuals could be transformed. He came so that we could be made new. And that this individual transformation leads to corporate transformation. If we want change in the life of our congregation, it starts with you. If we're going to experience change here, it starts with individuals coming to know the love of Jesus Christ, and their hearts are transformed, and they begin to live in a new and different way, and it spreads out into the entire body. That's the way transformation comes. It comes one by one in individuals' lives and hearts. And that's why Jesus came. And Jesus longed for people to know that. Jesus longed for people to come to him and be free from the tyranny of sin and the brokenness that was destroying life. He longed for people to come. And when they didn't come, it broke his heart. We see in Luke 19:41, as he was nearing the end of the ministry, and he was looking to the cross, as he approached the city, it says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Did he weep over it because of the sanitary conditions of the city? Did he weep over it because there were some injustices going on? Why did he weep over it? He wept over it because they ignored him. They did not believe in him. They did not know that he was the answer to their problems of sin and brokenness. And they walked away from him. They rejected him. That's why he wept. And he weeps still today. He weeps still today when people walk away from him and his great love for them. That's the mourning for sin. And sin was and is the great problem. And he asks us to mourn for it. He asks us to weep for it. You see, sin. An easy definition of sin is missing the mark. It's missing the mark in loving God and loving others, in our attitudes, in our words or actions. It's missing the mark in loving God and others in attitude, words or actions. And this sin, we're told in Scripture, separates us from God. And Jesus asks us to weep for it. He asks us to mourn for it. Because he says, if we do, we'll be comforted. We're going to be comforted. I think, first of all, this comfort means for our past. When we mourn for our sins, there's comfort in deliverance from sin's penalty. This is something that's happened in the past. Because if we are spiritually sensitive in our souls, we're going to grieve our sins and we're going to see them as a great offense to a loving God, and that it separates us from him. But the one who grieves, the one who experiences the comfort, will know that God has provided a way through the cross. Because the steps are like this. The Bible tells us that our sin separates us from God and merits nothing but death. But Jesus came to bridge that separation, to bridge that large gap between God and us, and to pay the price for God's judgment. Jesus came between God and us. He took the punishment for us. And God has placed the full righteousness of Jesus into our account. He took our sin, we got His righteousness. What an incredible exchange. Jesus took our sin, we got His righteousness. And we're accepted in Jesus. And being accepted in Christ is to be filled with unspeakable joy. Unspeakable joy. A joy that was predicted by the angels. When Christ was born, they said, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy." It's this. This is the good news that brings great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. You see, the penalty is gone. The penalty's gone. The penalty for your sin and my sin is gone. As we trust in Christ that He paid the price. We can't do it. On the cross, He cried out, "It's finished. It's finished." He didn't say, "It's almost done. Now you've got to do something." No, He didn't say that. Jesus says, "It's finished. It's done. It's complete. I paid the price for you. All you need to do is receive it, accept it, and believe it in faith." And that means that all of our past sins are forgiven. When we think about our past and we think about our lives, and we can see places where we have messed up in our relationship with God. We've messed up in our relationship with other people. And there's regrets in that. And there's pain in that as we think about it. But you see, here's the good news that Jesus brings. If you feel pain for that, you know that the penalty for all those sins are covered, are taken care of, it's paid for. And you're offered forgiveness as you come in mourning and grief for that. But there's also a powerful comfort in the present. Because it tells us also there's comfort in the truth from God's Word that there's deliverance from present sin and its power. When we believe in Jesus, when we trust in Him, and we just talked about that, we trust in what Jesus has done for us on the cross. We trust that He's paid the price, He's paid the penalty. When all of that has taken place, we then know from Scripture that He fills us with the Holy Spirit. And because He fills us with the Holy Spirit, there can be substantial victory over sin in our lives. We don't have to be consistently defeated by it. Scripture teaches that sin's always going to be with us. 1 John 1:8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Sin is always going to be with us in this life. But we don't have to be consistently defeated by it. Listen to Galatians 5:16. "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." In other words, as people who know Jesus Christ and His love, and we've accepted Him as our Savior, knowing He's paid for our sins, we are filled with His Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart, new direction, new purpose. Sin is always there. It's always knocking at the door, we're tempted by it. But here is the truth that we don't have to be defeated by it. Substantial victory is possible over these things. Paul goes on to talk about some of those things. He says, the acts of the flesh in Galatians 5. "The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like." Paul is saying there can be substantial victory over this. And that's a great comfort. It keeps us from despair. Because sometimes there is a besetting sin in our life, and it's one thing that we constantly face. And yet Jesus promises us that there can be substantial victory, not complete victory in this life until He comes again, but substantial victory. And that's a great comfort, knowing that sin, we can be delivered in its presence, power. And knowing that brings comfort. But there's another comfort for the future. The comfort that one day Christ will remove all of its sin and its effect from believers forever. An end to pride, an end to hate, an end to suffering and disease, sickness, and death. John wrote about it this way in 1 John 3, verse 2. He said, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Also, Romans 8:21, creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. In other words, there's coming a day when all of it will be done away with. When Christ comes again and we see Him face to face and we're going to be like Him, we're going to see Him as He is, and all of the sin, all of the misery, all of the pain, the things that we mourned and grieved about will be gone. And there's great comfort in that. And so the question as we end today is that, do you know that mourning for your sin? Do you know that your relationships are broken because of sin? Do you know that you've missed the mark in loving God and others? Do you know that by nature you're dead in transgression and sin? That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." But, verse 4 of Ephesians 2, powerful verse, "but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Powerful truth. We get grace. God's undeserved love and favor. We need a Savior, and God gives it to us when we don't deserve it. Something from outside of ourselves. And you see, Paul tells us, Jesus tells us, all of Scripture tells us, that those who are happy are those who mourn for their sins, because they will be comforted by the grace of God in Jesus Christ as they trust in Him. Literally, happy are the humble. And I just want to close this morning with one illustration of that. An illustration that comes to us in the life of David. David was the king. He was the king of Israel, Judah. He was a ruler. And in the midst of his ruling, David entered a time of temptation. David entered a time of weakness, vulnerability. And he committed adultery with a very beautiful woman that was not his wife, Bathsheba. And in the midst of that, Bathsheba became pregnant. And word was delivered to David that she was pregnant. And so David devised this whole scheme of trying to bring her husband home, who was actually out fighting in the war, so that he could be together with her for a few nights, then could say, well, the pregnancy, the child is his. But he had so much honor that he would not go spend time with his wife because his fellow soldiers were out on the field fighting. He couldn't do that. And so because he couldn't do that, David ordered that he be killed out on the battlefield, that arrangements would be made such that he would die. And so that happened. Obviously, God was not pleased with this because he was not loving God and he was not loving others. He was destroying life. And he was confronted by the prophet Nathan, and Nathan told him a story about an injustice that took place. And David became so angry when he heard that story about the injustice that he lashed out and said, "That man must die." And Nathan looked at David and said, "You are that man." And David, in that moment, was crushed in his soul. And in that moment, recognized and cried out, "I have sinned against the Lord." He didn't blame any other person. He didn't blame circumstances. He didn't blame the time in life that he was. He didn't do any of that. He didn't blame anybody or anything or anyone but himself. And he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And in the words of Psalm 51, he said, "Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judged." And he cried out, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." And he cried out, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise." And he humbled himself. And he found forgiveness. In fact, Nathan proclaimed God's forgiveness upon his life in his repentance. And he was comforted. And so too can you and I, as we come to God and say, "I have sinned against the Lord." No excuses. No blaming. "I did it. I'm wrong. I'm sorry." And the promise is, you'll be comforted.